Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning comes from Daniel 11. We began reading this chapter last week. This is the vision that Daniel saw. These are the words of the angel Gabriel that came to him, that revealed to him the things that would happen in the future. We're going to pick it up right where we left off. I'll begin reading at verse 20 of Daniel 11. Listen again carefully to God's holy word. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest palaces of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice, the place there, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the stronghold, the strongest fortresses, with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his pavilion between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would fulfill your promises to us by instructing us, by giving us the fullness of your Holy Spirit to understand these things. We are your little children. We acknowledge our need to be taught by you, to be fed by you, and we ask you to grant this to us for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The title of this sermon is, Why Do the Nations Rage? Of course, that comes from Psalm 2, a psalm that we also sang this morning. In the first verses of that psalm, it says, Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. According to Psalm 2, the nations are out of control. The nations do what they desire. Their kings do what they do to satisfy their desire for wealth, for conquest, for power. They will remove anyone who stands in their way. And perhaps, and this is something that, of course, is done in the day of the psalmist who writes Psalm 2. It's done in our day as well. These men don't wear armor and sit on horses anymore. They wear business suits and ties. But these things still happen. These things still happen. Nations are still dominated by rulers who seek to be gods unto themselves. They cast away God's word. That's what casting their cords away from them means. They cast away any limitation that God or his word or his law would put upon them. And they bring distress to the people of the earth because they're not just. They do whatever is right in their own eyes. And so many trials are brought to the weak and the widows and the orphans. Persecution is brought upon the church because of these kinds of rulers. And this would not seem to be a laughing matter, but the very next verse says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God the Father sits in the heavens and he sees all this that is happening, what the rulers of the earth are doing, and he laughs. He doesn't laugh because he thinks it's a joke. He doesn't laugh because he thinks the things they're doing is funny. He laughs because of their folly, because they are seeking to replace him, because they are seeking to be gods themselves. And it is only the living God, the Lord, our God, who is sovereign, who is the Lord over all, who directs even these kings who would resist him according to his purposes. And that's a message that the church always needs to hear and to believe. In this chapter, we have, of course, the vision that Daniel sees, the words that he heard, and it was important for him. It was important for him and the exiled people of his day. And as we began to go through this chapter last week, we saw that this prophecy is about the trials that are going to come upon the earth after the people return from exile. It's going to be fulfilled in the days, the latter days, leading up to the time of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of the first 19 verses that we looked at last week concerned the Greek era of history. Remember the great statue of Daniel chapter 2, the head which represented Babylon, the chest and shoulders which represented Persia. That's a little bit at the beginning of chapter 11, but most of it is about the Greek empires, the Greek empire which split into four empires, two of which are the main subject of the verses that we've looked at. These were Alexander the Great's conquests. This was the division of his empire into four parts. And the two main actors in chapter 11 here are called the King of the North, which is the Seleucid Empire, based in Syria, and the other Greek empire is the King of the South, the Ptolemaic kings, centered in Egypt. And these are called the King of the North and the South in the prophecy. Why? What's the perspective? Why is it being identified as North and South? It's because the perspective is of those who are in the Holy Land. These kings are North and South from Palestine, from Judea, from Jerusalem. And it's told from that perspective. And of course, these kingdoms are going to fight. They're going to fight over the Holy Land, as we saw last week. Many of their battles are going to occur in the Holy Land. And it's going to bring a lot of difficulty. It's going to bring a lot of suffering and trial and hardship on the covenant people of God. Daniel's being told, his people are being told, this is what is going to happen to you. But all these things are happening as fulfilled prophecy, because God is telling 500 years BC, he's telling what is going to happen hundreds of years in the future, down to the details. As we saw last week, and as we'll see more of this week, all these things are happening by God's design as he prepares his people, as he prepares the nations for the coming of the Savior, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to get into this prophecy. We're going to talk today about what these things are about. And again, it's not a typical sermon like last week wasn't either, where we have a lot of historical details to go through. But these are important things. These are things that were fulfilled according to the Word of God. And I've got a fairly detailed outline for you, so maybe that will help you to follow as well. But if you remember last week, we ended with a great king of the north, a great king of the Seleucid Empire, who was Antiochus the Great. And in verse 19, we read about his downfall. And we read, we heard also that this particular king, Antiochus the Third, actually, I think I said the Fourth, Antiochus the Third, was very favorable to the people of Israel. In fact, he spared them from paying any kind of taxes for a number of years. He sent much wealth to the temple. He sent animals to be sacrificed. He exempted all the priests from taxation for their entire lifetimes. And so during his reign, at least for a part of it, the people of God had a relatively peaceful and prosperous time. But that was not to last. That was not to last. In verse 20, we read about his successor, his son, who comes to the throne after him. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days she shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. This was, of course, a man named Seleucus the Fourth, who was the son of Antiochus the Great. And we know historically that he came and he did impose high taxes on the land of Israel. His father had been defeated by the Romans, and so he needed money to pay tribute to Rome. So he had to impose taxes. He had to get the money wherever he could. And he was not killed in battle, although his reign was short, because he was assassinated. And then there is another king that arises that takes up much space in this chapter, and he is called a vile person. We might call this a big chunk of this chapter up to verse 35, the career of the vile king. And that's what verse 21 tells us. In his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Historically, this actually happened in the person of Antiochus the Fourth, who was also called Epiphanes. He actually gave himself this nickname, Epiphanes, which, by the way, means God manifest. He believed that he was an incarnation of the god Zeus, and that's how he ruled. You know, he was Zeus walking on earth, and he reigned over the Seleucids for about 12 years. Verse 22 also says, they will not give the honor of royalty to him, but he will seize the kingdom for himself. He's also spoken of back in chapter 8. He's there called a little horn. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's described there as one who understands schemes. And that certainly was Antiochus to a T. He was the son of Antiochus the Great, but he was not in line for the throne. His brother came to the throne first. He was the guy that imposed the taxes on Israel. And so instead of ruling, he was sent to Athens to study. And he actually grew in influence in Athens to be one of the most important men in the city. He became an important official through intrigue, through bribery. And when his older brother died, the throne went to his brother's young son. It went to Antiochus's nephew, not to him. Well, he soon took care of that. He had his young nephew murdered, and he took the throne for himself, which is why it says that he was not treated as royalty. He was not treated as a king. He actually usurped the throne and took it for himself. And with the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, we come to a new era in the life of Israel, the life of the people of God, because Antiochus was not like the kings that went before him. Many of those kings were at least tolerant of the Jews. His father had actually been favorable to the Jews, but Antiochus actually tried to turn the Jews into Greeks. He actually eventually in his rule tried to impose Greek religion, Greek culture, Greek customs on Israel. And we'll see what happens as he tried to do that, as he tried to implement that by force. Verse 22 is a summary of his reign. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So he will be able to sweep away his enemies, including the prince of the covenant, which is a reference to the high priest in Israel. The high priest was the highest office in Israel at that time. And the following verses tell us how he was able to bring that about. Verse 23 says that he had small beginnings. After the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Initially, his forces are very, very tiny. After his father's defeat by the Romans, the Seleucid army is virtually wiped out. And Syria loses much of its power. And so he appears to be in a position of weakness, this Antiochus. And so he makes a treaty with Egypt, his enemy. And Egypt is happy to do so. They enter into a peace agreement with him. But we are told he shall act deceitfully. Secretly, he builds his forces for his real intentions, which are conquest and dominion. And in verse 25, it says, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. This is speaking about the breaking of the treaty and the warfare between north and south that occurred. So the Egyptians were actually historically the first to break the treaty. They believed Antiochus was weak, so they set out to reconquer the Holy Land for themselves. And in 169 BC, Ptolemy VI, who was the ruler of Egypt at the time, invades Palestine. But Antiochus comes out with his army, which everyone thought was small, and he actually defeats Egypt. And he takes Ptolemy, the Egyptian king, captive. And then he proceeds to invade Egypt itself. He wasn't able to conquer all of Egypt. There was part of the land that was left, and in that part of the land, they actually appointed another king, Ptolemy VII. So now Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, and his captive Egyptian king, Ptolemy VI, both have something in common. They both want to defeat Ptolemy VII. Now, Ptolemy VI wants his throne back. And so they make an agreement. They make a treaty together that Antiochus will secure Egypt, he will defeat it, and then he will put Ptolemy VI back on the throne to serve under him. However, their peace agreement will not stand. Verse 27 says that both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. So this is the negotiating table, the treaty table. They both make an agreement, both intending to go back on their agreements, which is exactly what happens. Ptolemy will eventually revolt against Antiochus. And the peace, it says, will not prosper, for the end will come at an appointed time. We have a reminder right in the middle of this prophecy that this supposed peace is not a real peace. We're still waiting for peace to come. We're still waiting for the Prince of Peace who will bring peace. In verse 28, it says that while returning to his land, this is Antiochus again, returning to Syria, with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. In 169 BC, when he goes back after his wars against Egypt, he enters into Jerusalem and he plunders the temple. He takes all the treasures out of the temple, and those who try to resist, those Jews who stand in his way, he slaughters. Verse 29 and 30 talk about his next campaign against Egypt. He wants to go and fully conquer it because Ptolemy has gone back on their deal. So it says, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In 168 BC, the very next year, he betrays his agreement with Ptolemy VI and attacks him. But this time, Antiochus, you notice, is defeated. He's defeated. How did this work out in history? Daniel hears this about 500 BC. How does this work out 3 centuries after? Well, there was a Roman naval base in Cyprus. And unknown to Antiochus, Egypt had made a treaty with Rome that Rome would come to their aid if the north attacked them. And that's exactly what happened. Antiochus comes down. He fights. He's laying siege to the city of Alexandria on the coast of the Mediterranean. And the Roman navy shows up. And a Roman general by the name of Caius Papilius comes ashore and meets with Antiochus. And he demands that he withdraw his army from Egypt. And Antiochus is trying to stall for time. And so he says, well, I have to go meet with my generals, my officers first, and then I'll give you my answer. And the Roman general takes a staff, and in the sand he draws a circle around Antiochus. And he says to him, you will not step out of this circle until you give me an answer. And if you do, Rome will declare war on you. So Antiochus has no real choice. He has to withdraw. The lesson of that time is don't mess with the Romans. That's the safety tip of the day in those days. So he has to leave. And in his embarrassment, in his humiliation and his rage, what does he do? He goes back through. Again, verse 30 tells us he goes back through Jerusalem and he does damage. He has to take it out on somebody, and he takes it out on God's people. And this time the damage is extensive. Verse 31 says, a force shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. There's a lot of history in those verses, but this is a very accurate summary, of that history. Again, Antiochus wants to turn the Jews into Greeks, culturally, theologically, religiously, so that they will be completely loyal to him. And now when he goes back, he begins to do this by force. Chapter 8, verse 10 also describes this. It describes him there as a little horn in chapter 8, verse 10. It says, it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. This is speaking, the prophecy there is speaking of the arrogance and the pride of Antiochus and his desire to make war against God. It's sort of like the Tower of Babel, you know, wanting to ascend into heaven and do war against heaven and cast down the stars itself. And of course, the temple in Jerusalem is a model of heaven, right? It's a model of heaven. And the Holy of Holies is a model of the throne room of God itself in the heavens. And so what does Antiochus do? How does he throw these stars down to the ground? How does he do war on heaven? Well, he stops all the sacrifices. That's what the prophecy says in verse 31, and that's what he did in the year 167 AD. And he also set up a huge statue of Zeus right in front of the bronze altar, a statue of Zeus that just happened to look just like him. He confiscated all of the scrolls of the Torah that he could find and burned them. And he also went into the temple itself and defiled it by sacrificing a pig on the altar. And so the long and short of it was that the worship of the temple stopped. The Jews could no longer worship there. In verse 31, it also says that he placed the abomination of desolation in the temple. So his actions were, they themselves were horrible enough. But he also places something in the temple called the abomination of desolation. What he does is not actually this abomination. We've seen this expression before. You might remember it back from chapter 9. What was this abomination of desolation that Antiochus put in the temple? Well, we have a couple of hints. In verse 30, it says, "He shall show regard for those who forsake his holy covenant." And in verse 32, it speaks of his allies in the land who do wickedly against the covenant, who Antiochus corrupts with flattery. So what's being talked about here? Obviously, Antiochus allies himself with covenant members, with Jews, with some of the Jewish leaders. And it is the Jewish leaders themselves that defile the temple. It's not Gentiles that can defile the temple, really. God's temple is defiled when God's people turn against him, when they defile it with false worship. And that's exactly what Antiochus brought about by entering into agreements with these false Jews who betray the covenant of God. From the beginning of his reign, and this is how Antiochus did it, from the beginning of his reign, he understood that the most important person in all of Judea was the high priest. He's the most powerful man in Israel. And when he comes to the throne, when Antiochus comes to the throne in 174, the man who is the priest at that time is a godly, faithful priest by the name of Onias the Third. Onias the Third. And one of the other members of the priestly family who opposed Onias was named Jason. And he came to Antiochus and he plotted against the rightful high priest. He plotted against Onias. And he offered Antiochus a large sum of money if he, Jason, could be high priest instead. And so Antiochus agreed. Onias the Third was deposed and sent into exile. And Jason was installed as high priest. And Jason basically just went along with Antiochus. He made Jerusalem essentially a Greek city. People began wearing Greek clothes. They began Greek practices. They initiated Greek pagan worship. Until after about 3 years, Jason is presiding over all this as high priest. One of his servants, named Menelaus, who is not from the priestly family, betrays Jason. And he also goes to Antiochus. And he has some charges against Jason, and he buys the high priesthood. But this is actually a huge, an event of huge significance, because now with Menelaus, the high priesthood is no longer held by the high priestly family, the family of Zadok, which descends from Aaron. The priesthood is broken, and it actually would never be restored again. Never would be restored again. The high priest Menelaus began to plunder the temple and its treasures, sending them to Antiochus. And Onias, the third, the rightful high priest who's in exile, begins to criticize and send back letters and things to Jerusalem. Menelaus has assassins go and kill him. And so these are the sorts of things, I think, that bring about this abomination of desolation. God's people themselves defiling the holiness of the Lord, defiling his temple. But verse 32 says that there were those righteous who resisted. He says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And this actually occurred in history in the Maccabean Revolt, which I'm sure many of you have heard of. A revolt in Palestine against Antiochus and his Jewish cronies by believing faithful Jews, Jews who believed in the Lord, who followed the law. They were led by a man named Mattathias and his sons, the most famous of whom was Judas Maccabeus. When Antiochus took over and his cronies, many of the faithful Jews went into the hillside. They went into the country, and they began a guerrilla war, a resistance against the Greeks. And after a number of years, they were victorious. They drove the Greeks out of the temple, out of Jerusalem. They rededicated the temple that had been defiled by pagan worship. The temple was cleansed. It was rededicated in a great festival. And that festival of rededication began to be observed by Jewish people each year, and it is still observed today in the Feast of Hanukkah, a feast that Jesus participated in John chapter 10, and is there called the Feast of the Dedication. So the Greeks are driven out. Antiochus is driven out of Palestine, and verse 34 says, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. That rebellion, that Maccabean rebellion and victory is called a little help because it did help, but only a little. The true priesthood was not restored, and now the Maccabees ruled over Israel as an independent country, but they themselves became very quickly corrupt. They themselves very quickly started doing the sorts of things that Antiochus was doing in the Holy Land. And so verse 35 says that some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. This falling, this refining, this making pure, this making white, this in the Bible is the language of martyrdom. And so there are still the godly who are going to be oppressed, even by the Maccabees, until the appointed time, until... What are we looking for? What are we waiting for? The time of Christ, the time of Israel's redemption. There will still be, before that, a time of suffering and difficulty for the people of God. So let's just stop here and think about what we've heard in God's warning to Daniel and his people about the wickedness and the abominations that are going to come. Why is the Lord warning them of this? Well, so that they'll know and be able to prepare themselves, but also so that they will not be defiled by the things that are happening. And there are some things here that we need to hear as well. For instance, in the time of Antiochus, they defiled the temple by stealing the wealth of the temple, by ending the regular sacrifice, taking things that rightfully belong to God alone for themselves. You know, just think about that. Is that kind of thing done today at all? Is that sort of thing done today? It wouldn't look the same necessarily. But do you have today, for instance, pastors or Christian leaders stealing the tithes of the church? You know, essentially stealing the money of the people of God for their own use, for, you know, jet planes, for limousines, for mansions, for a luxurious lifestyle? Do we have that kind of thing? What about the worship? What about giving things that are holy over to paganism? Or what about defiling what is holy and what belongs to God? How about watering down worship so that much of it becomes something that doesn't even function as worship at all? And there are churches today that are guilty of this. When worship simply becomes spectator-driven, entertainment-driven, there is a line somewhere that is crossed. There is a line somewhere. Of course, there are many, many churches, contemporary churches today, that do worship God faithfully. But when people give themselves over to their own desires, their own pleasures, their own entertainment, there is a line that is crossed. And there are churches where they say they're worshiping, but it's not worship at all. There's nothing of God's word there. There's no confession of sins. There's no acknowledgement that the Lord is present. People certainly don't act as if he is. There's no proclamation or application of the Word of God to people's lives. Is there a point at which it becomes something that's not even worship? I think there is. And isn't that defiling what is holy? Isn't that making impure what belongs to God alone? So these things are warnings to us as well. Don't defile what's holy. What is holy and devoted to God, approach it as holy, keep it holy, preserve it as holy. And again, it's not something that the world can do. The world cannot come in and defile our worship services. It's only Christians that can do it. It's only we that can be unfaithful. The desecration and desolation, the abomination of desolation, could only be done by priests. And all of us are priests now. And so let us preserve what is holy, what God has declared to be holy. What about things like slaying the high priest, falsely accusing faithful and godly priests that we find in this time? Well, that happens today too, where godly ministers and church leaders are accused falsely. Happens on the internet all the time. Or how about a man buying an office in the church, a man looking for influence in that way, setting up a man who isn't ordained by God as a leader of God's people? Isn't that also defiling as well? And can't that be a danger today as well? It's a disgrace. It's a disgrace to appoint pastors and elders whose lives are a disgrace, who are in no way qualified. Or even appointing men who are not even believers, who don't really believe in the incarnation or the deity of Christ or the resurrection or the Trinity. These things are an abomination to the Lord, and they are practiced in churches today. And so we need to be on guard against these things. There is another king that we're introduced to in this passage who is described to the end of the passage, beginning in verse 36. And this is the first guy we looked at was the vile king. We could call this guy the blasphemous king, or the worshiper of the god of fortresses, is what he's also called here. This king is introduced in verse 36, and this is Herod the Great. This is the king, Herod the Great. Verse 36 says, The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, if we're just reading along in this passage and we come to verse 36 and we read about the king doing this, we might initially think that this is still Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the king we've been talking about, right? And now we come to verse 36 and it says, the king. Many interpreters will say this is still Antiochus. There's a couple problems with that, though, is that the details that are given here about this king do not fit Antiochus. They do not fit his life. And the second thing is that later on, this king has the king of the north come and attack him. Antiochus is the king of the north, so it'll be a little difficult for him to attack himself. So this has to be another king. And again, now since the revolt of the Maccabees, Israel is an independent nation. There's a king now in the land. And that's the king that we are talking about here. That's the king that is being described. So this is a different king, ruling the land between north and south, ruling the land of Israel itself. That's what this prophecy is about. And of course, with the rise of Herod the Great, where are we? What time are we at? We're approaching the time, the appointed time, as the prophecy says. It was at the end of the reign of Herod, right? And the land ruled by him that Jesus Christ, the great king and Messiah, is born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. So let's look at and see what it says about this king and how it is fulfilled in the life of Herod the Great. It says, this king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Everything that happens to him, everything that he does, has been ordained and determined by God. He's a man who speaks blasphemies. He's a blasphemous king. Remember, Herod is also described back in chapter 7. He is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. And it says this little horn came out and spoke great blasphemies, right? That's the way he's described there as well. These verses actually fit Herod to a T, right? Herod, it says also in verse 37, shall not regard either the God of his fathers or the desire of women, or regard any other God, but he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses. This fits Herod exactly, really. Herod was in many ways an amazing person. He wasn't called the great for nothing. He wasn't born a prince. He wasn't born royal. He worked his way up to it. He was able to get it for himself. And he became an important ally, especially to the Romans, who actually helped him come into power. And he was a very gifted and successful politician. He was a gifted soldier. He was known as a great public speaker, a talented politician. He really had it all. But, verse 37 says, he did not regard the God of his fathers. That tells us one thing about this king. It tells us this king is a Jew. Again, he can't be Antiochus, who is a Greek. This king is a Jew. And that was true of Herod. Although Herod was from Edom, he was an ancestor of Esau. His family were circumcised Jews. So Herod is raised in the faith. Herod knows the Bible. He knows the scriptures. He knows the law and the prophets. We're told also in verse 37 that he did not regard the desire of women. That's something else about Herod. There's some discussion about what that means. What is the desire of women? Probably the best answer to that question is children. Women desire children. Women desire to have children, to build a home. And Herod had no regard for his own children, first of all. Herod had three sons, and he had them all killed at various times in his reign. One or two of them were suspected of plotting to take over his throne. He just despised his children. Caesar Augustus once said about Herod that it would be better to be Herod's dog than his son. He treats his dog better than his own kids. Of course, we know what he did to the babies and the toddlers of Bethlehem. And on his deathbed, he was so hated by everyone that he gave his last law that he enacted. His last law was that on his death, in every household in Judea, a child would be killed so that his death would be mourned, so that people would be weeping at his funeral. And, of course, his blasphemy, which is also highlighted here, what could be more blasphemous? What could be more of an act of exalting yourself above God than trying to kill the Messiah? Which is exactly what he did as well. And verse 38 says, in God's place and in the place of any other God, he put a God of fortresses. That was his God, a God of fortresses. That, again, is a great description of Herod, who was one of the most famous builders in the ancient world. He was a great architect. He was a great builder. Many of his buildings and fortresses still exist today. The Roman Mark Antony was his patron. He built a great fortress in Jerusalem called the Antonia Fortress to honor Mark Antony. He built the great city of Caesarea, which was one of the greatest harbors in the ancient world. He built fortresses at Masada, a famous fortress, Samaria, Caesarea, many other places. He built fortresses and temples even in places outside of the lands that he ruled. He built them in Greece. He built them in Athens and Rhodes. He built them all over the world. One of the most prolific builders of the ancient world. And of course, maybe his most famous project, at least to us, would be his rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, a project that took many years. And we think, well, gosh, he rebuilt the temple. It sounds like a very devout thing to do, but Herod knew how to play the religion game. He knew how to get in good with the Jews, and he also built pagan temples. Really, one temple was just like any other to him. In fact, one thing that we don't usually hear about the temple in Jerusalem that Herod built was that it had a big Roman eagle right on the front of it. And several times during the history of that temple, faithful Jews would try to tear that eagle down, and Herod would execute anybody who tried to do it. So he didn't build out of a sense of loyalty or devotion to the Lord. He built for political purposes. He built to satisfy his own ambitions. He built to serve the God of fortresses, we're told in verse 38. In verse 40, we now return to warfare, which is so common in this passage. At the time of the end, this is getting closer to the time of the Messiah, the king of the south shall attack him. Herod, that is. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So the king of the south is going to attack Herod. The king of the north is going to come through and defeat the king of the south. Well, if Herod is not the king of the north, who is? By this time, the Seleucid Empire has fallen to Rome, and Rome is now the king of the north. And this is what happened during the rule of Herod. There was a new king of the south who was Mark Antony, actually a Roman, who in league with Cleopatra, the ruler of Egypt, decides to fight against Rome. Octavian, the Roman ruler who will become Caesar Augustus, he comes from Syria. He comes from the north. He comes down through Palestine with his army, and he invades Egypt, and also with his navy. Verse 40 says that the king of the north is going to come down with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he is going to defeat Egypt. And that's a reference to the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Antony's ships, his navy, are defeated by Octavian's. Antony flees. Many of you know the story. And Cleopatra commits suicide using a poisonous snake. In verse 41, it says, the king of the north will enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. And it is true that Octavian tried to conquer those countries in this campaign, but he failed. And now verse 44, the news from the east and the north shall trouble Herod. Herod is now sitting in his land after all of this. He's allied himself with the Romans. He has a secure throne, but he hears news, rumors that trouble him, and he goes out with great fury to annihilate many. So what is the news that Herod heard from the north, for instance? Well, from the north, that is from the Roman Empire, Herod heard from his son, Antipater, who lived in Rome, that Herod's other two sons were plotting against him. And they were saying slanderous things to Caesar about Herod. So Herod had those two sons put to death. So he hears these reports from Rome. He puts his sons to death. Well, that doesn't sound like annihilating many, which is what the verse says. But there's also news from the east. Herod hears this news from the east, and it's troubling to him. So what do you suppose was the news from the east? What do you suppose that was? Maybe some of you could guess. Let me give you a hint. It's in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from where? From the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And did he go out and annihilate many with great fury? Yes, we know that he did so. In this case, infants and toddlers in the region of Bethlehem. And so we come to verse 45. We leave Herod. His rule seems secure. He plants his tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end with no one to help him. Herod did build himself a palace between the sea and the mountain of the temple. But he died without any help. He died actually a miserable death. He died universally hated, having murdered members of his own family, having slaughtered faithful Jews and disgusted the Romans. He died with no help to stand before the judgment of God. And there are things we can learn from Herod too. Most people, of course, aren't fabulously wealthy like Herod. So we might think, well, we don't really have the same sorts of temptations that he had. But wealthy or powerful or not, The career of Herod tells us at the end that you cannot fight against the Lord and win. And that's what Herod did his whole life. He fought against the Lord. He caused a lot of harm to people. He caused a lot of destruction. But ultimately, his plans all failed. He tried to be God. But at the end, he was all alone with no one to help him. Remember the words of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Herod even tries to destroy the Messiah, the Christ child, the one that this prophecy is all leading up to. And there's no way that he can do it. In fact, Herod's actions actually furthers along the plan of God. You know, it's then that Joseph takes the Lord Jesus down to Egypt. And so the prophecies about the Messiah coming from Egypt are fulfilled, all because of Herod. God has a use for a man like Herod. And Herod can't escape being used by the Lord. But he's left alone at the end with no one to help and reminds us that we must all stand before God's judgment. All men, the high and the low, the great and the powerful, whether it's Antiochus or Ptolemy or Octavian, whether it's Hitler or Stalin or Roosevelt, Obama, Putin or Mandela, if anyone is without Christ, when they come to their end like Herod, there will be no one to help them. There will be no one to intercede for them. But our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And that is a great encouragement for us. It's a great encouragement for us to live by faith and not by sight, not by what is going on around us, and not be discouraged when the wicked do seem to prosper, which they do. Because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He has died for our sins. He has risen from the dead. And today he is the King of Kings. And all kings must kiss the Son. They must kiss him. They must submit to him, lest he be angry and consume them. The coming of Christ, we're reminded by this prophecy, I think, the coming of Christ is a blessing to the whole world. And how do we see that? How do we see the good news? Of course, the good news is that we're delivered from our sins through the atonement of Christ. We're delivered from everlasting death. We don't stand on our own without help at the day of judgment because he has brought us peace with God. But we know also that Jesus comes to bring peace on earth, doesn't he? He comes to bring peace to the nations, and he claims the nations all as his own. So as we look at this passage, it's tremendously discouraging in many ways. We look at it, and it's like a microcosm of the history of the world. One nation after another, one tyrant after another, one bloodthirsty regime after another. One rises, and then it falls, another takes its place, and so history goes, over and over and over again. Without Jesus, that is all that would happen in this world. That's what the whole history of the world would look like until we just, I guess, killed each other off. Without Jesus, there would be no peace for the nations. But the good news is that the cycle is broken. Jesus has come. And someday, the nations will all bow to him. All their kings and presidents will call him Lord, and there will be peace on earth. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you for the message and the predictions of what would come. And we thank you for your glory and your power and your might and your sovereignty as we read in these pages that we have read today, that you knew that all these things would happen, that you indeed have brought them to pass to prepare the nations for the coming of your Son, who has come and who has given us life and is bringing peace on earth. We pray that you would hasten that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.